Well, yet again we return to those few verses in Matthew chapter 6 where the Lord teaches the disciples to pray. In the account in Luke 11 they had asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And a slight variation on these words is given there. It's the model prayer. It's the perfect prayer. It's given by Christ to his disciples in response to their request, "Teach us to pray." So he gives them a model prayer, a perfect prayer. These are the things that teach us how we ought to address God in heaven. What a high and awesome thing it is for sinful mortal creatures to dare to approach God, to address God who is in heaven. And coming in the right spirit, because we cannot come so much in modern religion, in that which thinks it is so right, it's become so familiar with God. It's lost all fear of God. It's lost all reverence for who God is. And they breeze, as it were, into the presence of God in a flippant and light-hearted and jovial manner, not realizing that they come into the presence of one who is God over all, God in heaven. This is who we approach. We need to come in a right spirit. Teach us the spirit in which to come before God. There's even a right spirit to come before the Queen of England or the President of the United States. Whatever you think of them as people, there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. Well, how much more? How much way, way more is there a right way to come before the God of heaven, the one who rules in the affairs of men, the one who is over all things? From before the beginning of time, he's infinite, he is everlasting, everlasting God dwelling in unapproachable light. We need to come in the right spirit, and we need to come with the right sort of petitions. The reason for that is this, because inhabiting as we do flesh which is sinful, until we die, until these bodies die, until we put off this robe of flesh, as we inhabit sinful flesh, we don't know what to pray for correctly. We pray for the wrong things. We ask for the wrong things. But you might ask, why do we need to pray at all? Why do we need to pray? If you have a right view of who God is sovereign. God doesn't change. Prayer isn't going to change the will of God. God is unchanging. How can it be that God goes, "Well, I'm determined to do this, but oh, go on then, they've twisted my arm, I am going to do something different." No, God doesn't do that. God executes all his perfect will. And that perfect will of God cannot be stopped, it cannot be deflected. Is there anything that we can raise with God that he doesn't already know? Look what it says in verse 8. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. He knows it already. He knows it already. Verse 32. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows this. If he knows it already, why does he need to be asked for it? If his will is unalterable, why bother praying? Well, did you notice in Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, God had spent those 12 preceding verses outlining, defining exactly what he would do for the people of his choice. Despite all of their idolatry and their backslidings, he outlines what he would do because they're the apple of his eye. They're the people of his choice. They're the ones that picture the church, Zion in all ages, the people redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, for whom he is going to do great things and has done great things. And if he's promised it and his will is unchangeable, then why do we need to ask him for it? Answer, verse 37. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm going to do it, but they will pray to me for it. I am going to do it, it cannot be changed, but I will have them pray to me for it. You see, God has a people. We saw it in that chapter in Ezekiel. It's also mentioned in Jeremiah, it's mentioned in Zechariah and other places. You get this phrase, it was there in Ezekiel 36, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall be my... That's God and his people together in communion. God and his people living in union, communing with each other, communicating with each other. And it applies in the New Testament too, as Paul tells the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, he says to them, believers, sinful believers, but believers, he says, ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see how it's talking about an intimate communion between God who is in heaven and his people, whom he has redeemed, his people here on earth? Now, intimate communion is based on communication. You see, God speaks. God speaks to his people through his word, by his spirit, and his people speak to him in prayer. There's a two-way communication. We have this book, this sure word of prophecy, to which we do well to take heed. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word of God, there is no light in them. These are the scriptures that speak the one message that we need to know, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. For there is no blessing from God for his people outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his grace in him, in the redemption that he has accomplished. He speaks to us. He speaks that truth. We know it not because we've seen signs and wonders in these days, because we don't. And if anybody tells you that they do, they're not telling the truth. God has said, this is it. What more can he say than to you, he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? How firm a foundation we have. He speaks to his people, but his people speak to him in prayer. You see, this communication, this two-way communication of God speaking to us through his word and his people speaking to him in prayer, it's a forerunner here on earth to the perfect, sinless communion that there will be between God and his people, his redeemed people, in heaven. There, now, the prayers of his people are imperfect. The prayers of his people are tainted with sin. The prayers of his people are tainted with the lusts of the flesh, very often. But there won't be, in heaven. Here, it is a forerunner of that. So believers are taught and encouraged to pray. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 6. For what should we pray, Paul? He says, be careful for nothing, by which he means be anxiously concerned about nothing. Why should you not be anxiously concerned about anything? Because God is in heaven, and you're his child. You're the object of his grace. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Do you have requests that you believe are in accordance with the will of God? That you believe are not contrary to the justice of God? Then pray to him. Bring those requests before him. He says, let your requests be made known unto God. Any requests? Any requests? Well, obviously, the more we can pray in accordance with the will of God, the better. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What is it to ask in his name? That's the important thing. If ye shall ask anything in my name, in accordance with the will and the character of God. That's what it is, to pray in his name. Anything in his name is in accordance with the will and character of God. But so often we don't know it, and we fall short of knowing it. Often we don't know what we ought to pray for as we should. And so Paul tells the Romans in Romans 8:26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's, when the flesh fails, when the flesh asks for the wrong things, oh, there's this comfort, isn't there, that the Holy Spirit intercedes. When we don't know what to ask for as we ought, when we ask in the wrong way, if we're truly his, the Holy Spirit asks with groanings which cannot be uttered in our place. At times, the flesh corrupts our well-meant prayers with its sinful lusts. We might start out meaning the right thing, but we pray for the wrong things. We pray, we as James says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, you ask in the wrong way, that you may consume it upon your lust, that you're asking for things that your flesh is lusting after, that your flesh is coveting, that your flesh wants to see happen. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. No, we need to seek more and more to know what is the will of the Lord, and pray in accordance with his will, in reverence, knowing who it is before whom we come. Now, as we've seen in Matthew 6, in verses 9 to 13, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples to pray. And it's broadly split into two. The first bit that we've already looked at concerns the name of God being hallowed, his kingdom coming, and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the second set of petitions, some say there are three, some say there are four, the third and the fourth you could easily combine into one, and that's what I think we'll do this morning, just briefly at the end. But we're asking for God's gracious provision for our needs while here on earth. So whereas in the first petitions it was concerning God's name, his kingdom and his will, all to do with the glory and exaltation of our God in heaven, in ruling all things according to the counsel of his own will, the second petitions concern our needs whilst believing in him here on the earth in the flesh. Our needs are for bread, for forgiveness, for guidance and for preservation. And as I say, we'll lump guidance and preservation together. But his purpose, God's eternal purpose, is to bring every redeemed sinner to eternal glory. That's his purpose. This is the will of him that sent me, said Jesus in John chapter 6. That of all that the Father has given me, of all the people in sovereign grace, in election before the beginning of time, of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing. That every single one of them, how would they be lost? They'd be lost if they were found guilty of sin on the day of judgment. How are they saved? By not having any sin. How is that sin taken away? In the decree of God, it's taken away in the sacrifice of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cursed tree. He rules everything to take us to eternal glory. We know that. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And nothing can thwart his intentions. So again, I would ask, why do we need to pray then, if it's all going to happen because that's his purpose? I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, by the church, by my believing people, to do it for them. Even though he's going to do it and his will not be changed, God says, I will have my people pray to me about this. That's what it is. He will have his people pray for these things, even though he orders everything for the good of his people, to bring them to eternal glory, to that heavenly bliss, freedom from sin. Even though he has decreed that he will do that, he will yet be inquired of by his church. We must pray for these things. He encourages us to pray. You know, they say in all human relationships, the problem is when communication breaks down, when there is no more talking. It's absolutely fundamental to contented marriages, to good business relationships. It's fundamental, it's communication. So it is that God, who will do all his perfect will without us speaking, yet he will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. So, the first of the petitions that concern us in our life here on earth is verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. You see how economical it is with words. You know, if it was a typical English language novelist, give us this day our daily bread would be about 4 or 5 chapters. You'd have 100 pages of writing, wouldn't you? That's just, they just spin it out. It's so economical with words. He gets the meaning across. What do we need to ask for? Give us this day our daily bread. When he's talking about our daily bread, he doesn't just mean a slice of mother's pride or whatever is your favourite plastic loaf from the supermarket. is not talking about that, not just that. It encompasses everything needed for earthly human life. Everything that we need. Basic food, clothing, shelter. In asking God, we acknowledge dependence on His providence to live. We need God to provide. We don't just take it for granted. We acknowledge that we need God to actively give us air to breathe and water to drink and food for our bodies and shelter and clothing. All of these. You say, well, isn't that rather an unspiritual request in this prayer, which is about coming in a spiritual right way? You know, let those who worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit. Isn't this rather an unspiritual request? Is it not superior to ask for light from God's word? Oh Lord, give us light from your word. Well, yes, we do ask for that, because we read when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, verse 4, He quoted to Satan those words in Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So isn't it rather unspiritual to ask for the things, the necessities of this life? Not at all. Not at all. God created us physical beings with physical needs in an environment created, sustained to supply those needs. The physical creation is very much part and parcel of all that God has created. It's not just a kind of just a mechanical sideshow. It's absolutely part and parcel of everything that God is and God has created, and God has provided for all to sustain life here and now. Look at verse 26. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" He causes the whole created environment to provide for the life that's on this created environment. In verse 30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field," he says the lilies, they're arrayed more gloriously than Solomon in all of his finery. "If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Do you not feel a pang of conscience when you read those words, to know how much of our time is taken up with thinking about what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall be clothed with? He says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek," the unbelievers, the godless unbelievers is what that means. The world around us, the world that thinks materialism is the sum total of life. They think that a man's life consists in the abundance of the things that he has. "After all these things do the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." He knows what you have need of. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these necessary things, shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for the morrow." That doesn't mean be careless and profligate and wasteful. It means take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Don't think that tomorrow is going to be put right by the strugglings and the strivings that you exert to try and make sure it's right, because it's all in the hands of the living God. We do what Nehemiah did. You know, Nehemiah, when the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, when they came back from the captivity, was in danger of being overrun by the heathen all around. And what did Nehemiah do? "We prayed to our God, and we set a watch." And we set a watch. Yes, he was responsible. They set a watch, but he knew that their success was entirely in the hands of God, and that all things would be worked out according to the eternal purposes of God. And the thing would be accomplished because it was all part of God's sovereign grace, showing the way in which he saves his people from their sins. So has he not promised that he will keep his people? Psalm 37 and verse 25. I've been old and I've been young, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Yes, we've got that assurance that God will provide the needs of his people. He won't see them begging bread. But true believers do suffer hardships. The Apostle Paul said that in his missionary journeys, 2 Corinthians 11:27, describing his experience, he said, "Have you ever been in weariness?" Well, he said, "I've been in weariness often, and in painfulness, and in watchings, anxious watchings, you know, thinking that somebody's about to fall on him and take him away and stone him to death. In hunger and in thirst." Didn't God promise he wouldn't see you begging bread? He'd experienced hunger and thirst. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. In Hebrews 11, where we have the description of the gallery of faith, you know, by faith this one and by faith that one. And towards the end of that chapter 11, in verse 37, Paul writes, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And the time is coming, you know, we who live in this prosperous world, that is having its presumption shaken, I hope it is, by this current crisis, by this current coronavirus crisis and the lockdown. And, you know, every day that goes on, be in no doubt, the damage that's being done to prosperity and the economy, as everybody has got so used to it, the damage that is being done is absolutely colossal every day that comes. Do you know what God's word says about the end of times in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of this world? In Revelation 13 verse 17, it says that no man might buy or sell, trade in this world, go shopping, get delivery slots from the supermarket or wherever it might be, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In that Revelation 13 picture of the kingdom of Satan in the days in which we live, it's as if you had to have the mark of the beast. Is the philosophy of godless Antichrist. It's the philosophy that the righteousness of God is of no consequence whatsoever. It's the philosophy that we can build a worldwide union without any thought for the things and the justice and the righteousness and the name of God. And if you don't go along with that philosophy, this world, this kingdom of Satan, the word of God tells us, will make it very difficult to trade. It will be difficult to go to work as a Christian, as a teacher. A Christian Science teacher will have his income removed from him because he will not bow to the philosophy of this kingdom of Antichrist. There are difficulties experienced by many now, and we have this not so much a warning, but a kind of be aware that days like this are coming if they're not already here in places. So it's right that we ask God daily for the necessities to sustain us in this day. Give us this day our daily bread. What is it? Daily, there, the word is not very easy to translate from the Greek. It doesn't mean, just because it already says, give us this day our bread. Give us the bread we need for this day. It's enough already. It means give us the bread that's coming to us. Give us the necessities of this life that are coming to us this day. We don't pray for riches. We don't pray for riches, for luxuries. God allows his people to have riches and luxuries at times in history. He does. He allowed Abraham great riches. Job was allowed great riches. Solomon was arrayed in glory and riches that the world had never seen before or since. But God can give riches also to the spiritual destruction of those who receive them. You know, you think so many of the rich of this world, and they're utterly poverty stricken as far as the knowledge of eternity is concerned. They have no knowledge of it whatsoever. They have no interest in it whatsoever. So Jesus says in Luke 9:25, "What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole wide world and yet lose his soul in hell? What would you sooner have? Great riches here and now, and put up with the suffering of hell? You know nothing. You know not what you ask for. God sometimes gives riches as a judgment. He does. He gives riches as a judgment. A judgment for people to feel that they have no need to seek for him and find him while he may be found. Now, in what we do, we who trust God, we who profess belief in God, in what we do, God's provision to us, God's daily provision on which we depend, is not on a big salary or a fat bank balance. You just think how the current lockdown is impacting the economy and jobs. Really, people daily now, minute by minute, are losing their jobs. Debt is building up. There's looming poverty. Think of these things. Think of Job, as I've already mentioned. Think of him in a day, from riches with a big family and happy to nothing in a day. Why did God do that to him? Because he loved him with an everlasting love. It was all for his eternal good. I pray that in this time, some will be brought to realize that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You know, there's a great principle. Paul mentions it in his epistles. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, that is such a lesson for us to learn. And think, in these times, God is teaching us what it is to do without day-to-day, face-to-face contact with us. Learn. There are other means. We learn just to trust him all of the time. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Give us this day our daily bread. But then, in the next verse, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or trespasses, as Luke's account says. Sins. Give us our, because sin is a debt. Sin is a debt against the justice of God. It's a debt owed to the justice of God, which demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. Why do we need, as believers, to ask for forgiveness? Hasn't Christ justified his elect? Hasn't he? It says that we're justified from all eternity. It says that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It says that it's all done. He brings those whom he justified in eternity. He pays for their sin with redemption in time at Calvary, and then by regeneration of the Holy Spirit brings them to know it. Is not the legal standing of God's saints in Christ exactly what it says in Jeremiah 50 verse 20? You know that verse well. In that day of judgment, the sins of Judah and of Israel shall be looked for, shall be sought. And Judah and Israel means the church, the Zion of God. The sins of the people of God shall be looked, and they shall not be found. They shall not be found. There won't be any. Why will there not be any? Because Christ has taken them away. He has nailed them to his cross. He has paid for them at the cross. His precious blood has washed them away. The law of God that demands justice for sin is satisfied because of that. So why do we need to pray for forgiveness? Because while we're still in the flesh, we remain sin. And we need daily to ask for forgiveness. We need daily to repent of it. We need daily to seek to mortify it. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin in the flesh now, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he be just to forgive us? If we're sinners, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, how can he be just to forgive us our sins? Does he just wink at our sins? Does he just sweep it under the carpet? No, he's just to forgive us our sins because he punished those sins. He paid the debt of those sins in the blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary. That's how he's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I want you not to sin. But if, when, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. This is how he's just. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean everybody that ever lived. That means his people throughout this whole world. There's also the account in John 13 of washing the disciples' feet. And I find this instructive because you know, it was the Last Supper and Jesus got up from the supper and put a towel around himself and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he came to Peter, Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. I'm not having you, my Lord, bend down to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed, he that is bathed, he that is already bathed, needs not save, he only needs to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. What he's saying there is, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary has paid for the sins of his people, but there's the daily defilement that goes on. That yes, Christ paid for, but as a daily thing we need to ask, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. We're washed from head to foot in the redeeming blood of Christ, but daily there's a need for repentance and asking of forgiveness to be from sin. And that's such a blessed thing to be in. We need it. We need to know that daily we're forgiven from our sins. What a blessed thing it is. Psalm 32 verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But did you notice that there is a condition placed upon this? As we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive our debtors. Do you forgive your debtors? Do I forgive my debtors? Does Jesus really mean this? That what he says in verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Does he really mean it? I think the fact that it's expounded in verses 14 and 15 says yes to that question, underlined and with exclamation mark. Yes, of course. It's not that our forgiving others qualifies us for God's forgiveness, but our forgiving of others is an essential sign of the grace that has forgiven us our sins. We're repentant sinners, and he forgives repentant sinners. Not for our repentance, but he gives us a spirit of repentance over our sin and forgives it. And in the same way, we forgive those that repent of their wrong to us. When someone's sorry, yes, you forgive them. You forgive them. You know, I often see people that have been the victims of terrorism and they've lost. Do you forgive the terrorists that did that? And my answer to that is absolutely not. Do you know why not? I mean, they sound so pious when they say, yes, I forgive them. No, I don't forgive them. I don't forgive them. Why not? Because there's no repentance. There's no repentance at all. God's forgiveness goes hand in hand with repentance. We forgive those who repent for their wrong to us. So, for example, Jesus underlines this in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He talks about the servant who was forgiven by his master an enormous debt that he never could pay. And then he goes out and he's unmerciful with somebody who owes him a very little. And how angry God is at that. We need to take this to heart. This is the true attitude of Christian experience. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32. He says, well, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive others that trespass against us. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself a sacrifice for us. Well, I'm going to be very brief now. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. The desire of all true believers is to be free from sin, from its guilt, from the debt of the sin, from its ongoing commission, for we know that when we would want not to sin at all, we know that sin is always with us. The desire is always to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, for he is everything we need. Is that not what this is saying? Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. Knowing God in Christ and knowing everything he is everything that we need. He is everything that we need. He will keep us in this life and he will take us to eternal glory. But as we walk through this life, we daily ask for God's grace to keep us from temptation to sin. We will be tested and tried. That word means that too. But this is temptation to sin that comes to us from Satan. And we need God's grace. Keep us from falling into that sin that we're tempted to commit. And keep us from the deception of the evil one who seeks to devour believers. How does he devour? You know, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour them? He takes their faith away from them. He takes their confidence in God away from them. He causes them to look at other things other than the finished work of Christ. And we ask God's grace to be kept. Kept. Deliver us not into temptation. Lead us not there. Give us grace not to go there and not to fall into it. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the clutches of Satan who seeks to destroy us. In all these things, we acknowledge our utter dependence on God, and so we daily ask for his grace to be conformed to his will and equipped for his service until he carries us home to his eternal kingdom in glory. So as we commune with God in prayer, let us seek by his grace to conform our wills and requests to the pattern he has taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen.